Good morning to you all. My name's Mike Brunk, for those of you who may not know me. Just a little bit of introduction here. We do have prayer cards on the back table if you're interested. And on the back of these prayer cards, we have a series of 10 questions that you can answer. These questions are about South Africa or about the ministry in South Africa that we have. Now, if you get all 10 questions correct, there's a prize. And it's either $10,000 or a little tiny flag at our discretion. Please explain that word to your children if they don't know that word, okay? But anyway, if you can answer those questions, you will get that little flag, and I will give you one of the answers. Number two is, which animal is pictured on our display? I don't know if you can see this well from the back. I'm not going to come down and show it, but can anybody tell me what kind of animal that is? Somebody says a leopard. How many agree? I know, it's hard to see. That's the problem here. How many agree that it's a leopard?
I don't even agree with myself.
How many would say that it is a cheetah?
Oh, yeah.
How many would say it's a tiger? Help you here. How many are not brave enough to answer? Okay, it's a cheetah. And you can tell a cheetah, again, I'm sorry, I know it's a long way away. You can tell a cheetah from three things. One is you can see right here these little tear ducts on the cheetah, the black tear duct, okay? The leopard doesn't have anything like that. The cheetah has the tear duct running down. The second thing is the spots on a cheetah are simple spots. The leopard has a spot inside of a spot. It's a complex spot. And then the third one, this is the easiest way to describe this, not easy to see it in the wild, but the leopard is the linebacker, and the cheetah is the wide receiver, okay? The cheetah and the leopard are approximately the same height, and the leopard is approximately twice the weight. So he's built this way. I've got to actually have a video of a leopard catching an antelope, and you'd be amazed at what they could do. Well, we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn with me there. Did they get their worksheets? If you all have your worksheets there, okay. Hopefully that'll help you to stay awake during my lesson here. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verses 46 and 47, though we're going to move into chapter 8 before we're done. But in Acts chapter 2, we're looking at verses 46 and 47, and the topic that we're going to look at is specifically the topic of evangelism or witnessing. And it says in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2, really this whole section, verses 41 to 47, is kind of a summary passage. But look in verse 46, it says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Let's begin with a word of prayer and ask God's blessing upon his word. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning with one another. And I pray, Father, that you'd give us much grace and much wisdom as we would seek to understand your word. Teach us the things you would have us to learn this morning. Give me the grace and wisdom to speak forth your word accurately and to your glory, and help us all, Father, to be hearing as the Spirit speaks to us. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there's any question, if we look at the first century church, that there was a tremendous zeal, there was a tremendous fervency in the area of evangelism. And it seems like we've lost that today to a large degree. I'm not saying everybody, I'm not saying every church, but in many cases we've kind of lost that. And as I've thought about this, just looking at my own life and just thinking about this from my own standpoint, the hindrances to evangelism that we see are threefold, or at least for me, they're threefold. And this is question number one, by the way, in your on your worksheet. They're threefold. First of all, there's a loss of immediacy. And what I mean by that is that we would say, yes, we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, we believe in these things, but we have a tendency to think, you know, that's something, yeah, it could happen today, but, you know, probably won't. And we kind of get into that kind of an attitude that, you know, I'm going to go about my day. We're almost like the people in James who are, you know, we're going to do this and such a city and buy and sell and make gain. And we forget that truly today could be the day. And we've lost that immediacy about the coming of the Lord. Revelation talks about the loss of the first love. You've lost your first love in the church of Ephesus, to whom that is addressed. They were a group of people who certainly were influenced by the philosophy of their day, and the philosophy was taking them away from the love of Christ, that initial love that they had had. I don't know whether it's philosophy today or certainly it's materialism that has infected many of us. Charlie and I were talking a little bit about this right before, just how many Christians in our countries, and I think the same would be true here in the United States, how many Christians just have the attitude of there's no possible way that my wife can stay home and take care of kids because we've got to be out there building bigger and better houses, and we have a materialistic type of attitude that has swept us. And consequently, we're building instead of loving the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a third reason is a loss of compassion. How often do we see the word compassion connected with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, in the Gospels? What is compassion, by the way? What do we mean by that word? I think the best definition of compassion is walking in the shoes of someone else. Being able to see things from their own particular position, seeing things as they see them. And how often do we walk in the shoes of an unbeliever? How often do we sit and think this person is on, as Jonathan Edwards said, on the verge of an eternal damnation? He's standing by a spider web, hanging by a spider web over the pit of hell. Do we really see our unbelieving neighbors, friends, families in that context? And that's the question that we need to understand. So these three things, and probably there are others, maybe there's others for you, but these three things I find are hindrances in general for this area of ministry or this area of evangelism. And so as we look at the first century church, what I want us to try to do here, and we're going to particularly hone in on verse 47, as we look at this, what I want us to try to do is to consider together what they had and what we need to have, what we need to replace some of these hindrances with in order to return to the fervency of the first century church. So let's look in verse 47, or 46 and 47. It says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." And the first thing that I see of the first century church is that they had tremendous harmony. There was harmony in their witness. These individuals were one. They were of one accord. You look at this idea in John chapter 17. I know this verse has been abused by many people today, but I don't want to fail to use the verse just because it's been abused. But in John 17, verse 21, it says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may what? The world may believe. Now, again, I know that that verse has been abused with a false understanding of unity. But having said that, that is and that was the testimony of the first century church. They were united. People saw that. And it brought them to Christ. We live in a world today that is, sometimes people will ask me the question, what do you see that's changed in the United States from the time that you were here last? And one of the things I often say is that the tremendous polarity of this country. I am shocked, I confess, I'm shocked at the polarity in the United States right now. And it's just an anger, just a hatred. Now, it's not, unfortunately, it's not just from the liberal side either. It's oftentimes coming from the conservative side, just speaking angry things on Facebook and stuff like that. Brethren, these things ought not to be. But this concept of polarity that has divided our country, if a church is genuinely biblically united so that it's working and operating as a family, that's a tremendous witness in a world that is so polarized. And that's one of the things that I want us to think about this. You notice the connection here in between verses 46 and 47. They continued daily with one accord, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their meat in gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added. Do you see the connection between this concept of being of one accord, their praising of God, and their gaining respect? That doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's going to like you or everybody's going to listen to your message. Certainly many people will hate the Christian gospel, but they'll respect the Christian gospel where there's genuine Christianity. And this is the picture that we see here in this idea. And the consequence of all of that was that people were getting saved daily. The Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. So as we think about this idea, the first thing we want to kind of think about here, well, I just got ahead of myself. That's typical. You'll see that about 25 times this afternoon, this morning. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47, question number 2, we can say that Christian influences, that what, the Christian what influences the Christian witness to the world? How would you fill that word in? Anybody fill it in with the word unity? Okay, biblical Christian unity will develop that. Now, we need to understand, as we're considering this idea of John chapter 17, verse 21, that the real battle is something that is within the believer. We need to battle to maintain unity, but the battle is within ourselves. Okay, that's the error of ecumenism. They're trying to formulate an external unity. They're trying to bring everybody together from their different denominational heads and so forth. And the consequence of that is that they're creating a false unity. But the biblical unity is something that must happen within us, within ourselves. And you'll notice here in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians is very much about the unity of the church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And if I can just point out a few things here about this passage, about this idea of unity. The first thing is this: we're not to make the unity. Did you notice that? It doesn't say make the unity. It says what? Keep it. The unity's there. Okay? In fact, if you go on to verses 3 to 6, you'll see that. We're one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. There's a unity. There's already the unity. That's created by Christ between Jews and Gentiles, between blacks and whites, between every single people group, and every single believer in this universe. And this is the picture of it. But we don't have to make it, we have to keep it. But you'll notice, secondly, that we have to endeavor to keep it. It's not something that is going to just happen. You're going to have to work at it. Why? Well, I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you because I know what the Scripture says. But most of us are sinners, okay? And some of us even irritate one another. Charlie and I have been working on that for years, okay? We're really good at it, okay? We work together well. But how many of you husbands or wives have ever argued? Oh boy, you got a good church. None of them. This is really good. Well, I have, okay? One of my sons one time came up to me, and he's been married about 11 years, and he came up to me and apologized because he and his wife had an argument. It was a silent argument. Okay, they just walked into the room and the temperature dropped 20 degrees and I walked back out, okay? And he came up to me and said, "I'm so sorry. I know that you and Mom never fought when we were growing up." And I'm looking at him, what home did you grow up in, you know? but so what causes that? What causes those battles, though? Okay, why do I get upset at Marie? I mean, God's given me this wonderful wife. Why do I get upset at her? Because she crosses what I want, and I cross what she wants. And that causes us a battle, you see. And if we're going to maintain unity in the home, or if we're going to maintain unity in the church, it will take work. I have to take a great effort to do it. And then the hardest part is at the beginning of verse 2, he says, it's with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. You see why I say it's not outside of me, it's inside of me? Because that's the opposite of who I am. By nature, I am proud and arrogant and self-glorifying, and yet I am told to act towards others with lowliness and meekness and gentleness and long-suffering. And so I'm going to have to work very hard to maintain those things. And I'm going to have to put away my own sinful attitudes and sinful self in these areas. Let me look at a couple of other verses along these lines. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach," or able to teach, "patient, in meekness," boy, this is a hard one for me, "in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." I do pretty well when I'm talking with people who agree with me, but when I'm dealing with someone who disagrees, someone who opposes the message, someone who, even if it's a Christian and I'm working with different things in their lives that they don't see things biblically, or at least they don't see the things the way I see them, it's extremely difficult for me sometimes to work with meekness and that gentleness and that care and that long-suffering with them. Or how about Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one how? Blasting them out of the water with your words," you know? No, it says you're to restore them in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So as we look at this idea, as we consider this together, the first thing we want to see is that we need to have a proper unity. There needs to be a biblical unity. There's the clock. I finally found it. All right, now I'm good. I was getting all worried. All right, turn with me to chapter 8, chapter 8 of Acts. We were at a missions conference one time, and they had a clock like this, and it didn't work. And it was like the fourth speaker of the week, and he was watching that clock, and all of a sudden he said, "How come the clock's not moving, you know?" So I'm checking it out. Acts chapter 8. The second thing we want to look at is the concept of Holocaust and witnessing. Acts chapter 8, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." One writer said that Saul was mad as a hornet and destructive as a hurricane. And that's a pretty good description of Saul as he was attacking the church. Your question here, number 4, according to Acts chapter 8, 1-3, Saul was in what 4 things concerning the persecution of the church? That is really bad English, but anyway. In what 4 ways was Paul persecuting the church? And you'll notice in verse 1, he was, first of all, consenting unto his death. He was consenting unto his death. This word consent means to think well of, to assent, to be pleased with, to approve. So, in other words, he was taking pleasure in Stephen's death. He looked at Stephen's death as a good thing. Remember when the Lord Jesus told the apostles that the time will come when those who kill you will think they are serving God? Okay, well, Saul certainly did. There's a passage, I didn't put it on the PowerPoint here, but in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and 10, Paul now, the apostle, is speaking back about this time. He says, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I thought that was good. I was convinced that it was a good thing to speak contrary to the name of Jesus. "Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." So when we look at Saul, the first thing we see about him is that he was consenting. He was this mad hornet that was attacking. A second word that's used in verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." This is a word that is used of a wild animal. He was a raging beast. In South Africa, I know you probably have them in New Zealand. I know you have them in Australia. The dingoes, the wild dogs, you don't have those in New Zealand? Boy, you guys don't have any good animals over there, okay? You just have the Indian guys. The wild dogs in South Africa, or the dingo, they hunt in a pack, and they're ferocious. They're absolutely deadly. We were in the park one time over there in the Kruger National Park, and we all of a sudden we see all these antelopes just running like crazy. And the next thing we see is wild dogs chasing them. And when they finally caught one, it was gruesome. It was a terrible picture. And this was Saul. He was a wild dog. He was attacking and tearing and devouring even before the animal was dead. And that's the concept of this. He was wreaking havoc upon the church. A third word also found in verse 3, he was haling men and women, committing them to prison. And this word has the concept of to compel or to drag. It's used in John 21, verse 8, of the disciples who were dragging the net with fish. They had fish in the net. They were dragging that net. They were dragging it to shore. And this is the picture of this idea of his persecution. He was dragging these helpless Christians where they did not want to go. And the fourth word, the fourth word here is that he was committing them. And that compelled, I just translated it, sorry. It should be hailing. The fourth word is committed. He committed them to prison, or he put them in prison. These individuals were given over. They were shut up into prison. Now, that's what they were facing. I'm going to return to this on Tuesday night as we look on our next message. We're going to talk about the biblical response to persecution, and that comes into this concept with this idea. But we're going to move off of this and look at the church and how they reacted to this situation, or how they responded to this situation. Look in verse 4. Notice what it says there. It says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And the word I want you to concentrate on here, and the thought I want you to concentrate on here, is this word scattered. This word scattered means to sow seeds. It's the same word as used of the sower went forth scattering his seeds. He's sowing seeds. He's taking seeds and throwing them out, and they're scattering abroad. And the picture here is that these Christians were the seed being sown. They were being scattered abroad. And everywhere they went, they were preaching the word. And this is probably one of the great lessons for us in this particular section. How many of you ever have had, when I was a kid, I remember seeing my first dandelion and telling my dad, "Oh, daddy, look at that beautiful yellow flower." Okay? Now, I want you to imagine that you have my childlike innocency and don't understand that dandelions are weeds, okay? And you see these dandelions popping up across your yard, and as you see these dandelions, you have that same reaction. What a beautiful flower. And then, of course, a few days later, it turns into the snowball, and you kind of watch it, and you say, that's not so nice. And then a few days later, they're gone. You say, okay, problem taken care of. And so, another week or two go by, and there's a lot more dandelions in your yard. And you finally concoct a brilliant solution to this problem. They're all up there. They're all white snowballs, and you get your lawnmower out. And you say, I'm going to take care of this problem of these dandelions once and for all, and you mow them down. And you say, did it. Accomplished it. Were you successful? No. What did you do? You scattered those dandelions everywhere. Saul of Tarsus was the lawnmower. And he came into the early church. And the attitude of the early church, I'm sure, was one of initial fear. But notice that they didn't go into hiding. Rather, they went out preaching. And so, what a lesson for us. These individuals, they were scattered abroad, but rather than protecting themselves, they went about preaching the word. Now, as we think about this particular picture, let's go back here together for a second. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. These believers here as these disciples that Paul, that Jesus was talking to here, they were told to go forth and preach the gospel everywhere, right? They were told to take the message out. They were told to take the message to start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, what did the early church do? What did the first century church do? They went to Jerusalem. They did a great job in Jerusalem. It's estimated by some that the church was as strong as 20,000 by this point. Okay, they did an incredibly effective job of ministering to the Jews in Jerusalem. But what about the rest of the verse? Going into Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, in all fairness to them, I'm not sure I would have done anything differently. You're working in a church. The church is growing. The church is developing. I mean, that's where God's called me, and I should be developing that. So I'm not sure whether we should actually fault the believers here, but whatever the case, we should certainly see that Jesus was making a correction on the attitude, or not the attitude, but the focus of this early church, and they were going to now go out. And so he says, okay, I have a way. I've got a lawnmower. His name is Saul of Tarsus, and I'm going to send him forth to scatter my church. And that leads us to question number five on your list. How many of you are real happy with the last couple of months as far as the United States government is concerned? Anybody here a little concerned about the Supreme Court rulings and these kinds of things? Let's think about this together. I'm sure when Saul of Tarsus showed up, I'm sure when the attitude towards the church changed, when there was this violence that was coming forth, there was fear, there was concern on the part of the church. But what happened? It was the greatest impetus for growth of the church in the sense of a geographical concept. Instead of just being limited to the 20,000, that was a great church, a great growth, but now it is being scattered all over the Roman Empire. You know, what a wonderful thing. Now, it cost those early church people to have that happen. If you were one of these individuals, if you were Stephen, if you were one of these young Christians at this particular time, that you're losing your life or you're losing your house or you're losing your family, it had to be painful. But in the overall picture of what Jesus Christ was doing in building his church, it was a wonderful thing that was taking place. And so the lesson to you and to me is that we need to embrace tribulation because it is one of God's means to strengthen and increase his church. And while we may tend to run away from these things, in reality, we should embrace them because that is God's method of developing his church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? That's the way it always has been. That's the way God has worked. And he has used those who are willing to die to proclaim the word and to move forth in his ministry. So we need to, instead of running away, instead of hiding, instead of becoming angry at the leaders in Washington, we need to embrace the tribulation and probable persecution that is coming our way because of this. Think about this with me for a minute. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I don't think any of these verses are new verses to you, but think about this with me. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And as we think about this particular point, as we think about this particular verse, or these two verses here in 1 Peter, what I want us to think about is the fact that what if you look at the context, to whom, well, let me back up. To whom was the book of 1 Peter written? What social status was the book of 1 Peter written to? Was it a bunch of aristocrats? No, it was a bunch of slaves. Bunch of people who were the lowest in the totem pole of the of society of that day. And what did slaves often do in their system? What did they often do with their masters? Well, they stole from them. They spoke against them. They were individuals who did all sorts of things against them because, you know, well, by the way, I'm not getting what I should for all my work. I mean, look at how my master is taking advantage of me, and so I'll just kind of take advantage back. Does that sound like our places of employment at all today, where people are tempted to help themselves to funds and help themselves to different things because, you know, I'm not getting the wage I really should get? Well, along comes these Christian slaves, and they're different. They're different. They talk about their boss. They never run him down. They never speak evil against him. They do their job. They do their job well. They do their job as hard as they possibly can, even when they're taken advantage of, and they keep their conversation, their manner of life honest among the Gentiles. Well, what does that lead to? It leads to these people glorifying God in the day of visitation. Why? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us an answer. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear." Why do these people ask for what these people are coming to you? How many people have ever come up to you and said, "Tell me about your hope"? Okay? Now, they don't usually do that, but sometimes what they'll do is they'll say this: "What makes you different? What makes you different from everyone else? That's not the way others handle this situation." When we were first here this year, we had a situation where we had bought something. I don't remember what it was, something for our display table. And I got home and I looked at the sales receipt and he hadn't charged me. He charged me for one but not two. And I went back to this place and I said, "You didn't charge me for this money." And the guy looked at me and he says, "Why would you tell me that? Why would you do that? I mean, I would have just," this was his words, "I would have just kept it. That was great. I felt I got a good deal." I said, "I can't do that. I'm a Christian. That's not the right thing to do." And that's what we need to have. If we are different, if we are sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, we're ready to give an answer. Now, I don't know what'll ever happen to that young man, but I hope that that little seed that was planted in his heart, some other believer will be able to water it, and perhaps the Lord will give increase. And so as we look at this, this is the picture. The church needs to take those situations, those difficulties, those heartaches, and turn them to the glory of God. We need to embrace tribulation and persecution and allow God to strengthen his church through it. We were up in Ann Arbor, Michigan a few weeks ago, and we were doing a series on unity in Ephesians. Actually, that's what the series we were going to do. And as we began the conference, after the first night of the conference, one of the young men in the church, a 17-year-old young man, was killed tragically the next morning in a car accident. His family was a integral part of the church, and it was, you know, obviously it shook the church. I mean, we went away from unity in Ephesians. That all of a sudden didn't make any sense in that church anymore. But as we were there in the weekend and as things began to come together, this young man had quite a testimony in high school. He had just graduated the June before, so this was just a couple of months afterwards. And he had such a testimony within his high school that their little church of 80 couldn't handle the funeral crowd. And so they had to go to another auditorium, which handled 600 people. And there was standing room only. There were 750 people that came to this funeral. And the gospel was clearly preached. Now, in fact, in one case, this one young lady testified that her life had been saved by this young man that had been killed, because she said, "I was ready to go home and commit suicide, and he witnessed to me and led me to Christ." Now, that was the testimony that this family had. Now, certainly this young man won many more in his death than he did in his life. He was like Samson. And we need to embrace that. We look at that as tragedy. We look at that as horrible. And I'm not, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not being insensitive to the family. I can imagine, because of my own children and how much I love them, how hard that would certainly be. And yet, that very action was God's way of getting a message out to a people who probably wouldn't listen any other way. It was interesting to me personally because that all happened right after the Supreme Court situation. And I thought, you know what, they can try to shut us up, but you can't quiet God. You can't do that. So we need to embrace these types of things and allow God to work through them. All right, well, let's move back here and let's go to our last point, heroism and witnessing. We've already kind of discussed this a little bit, but as we look at the heroes, the first thing I want us to see, there's really two heroes in this section, or two groups of heroes in this section. The first one is found back in chapter 7, verse 60, speaking of Stephen. He says, verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen was being falsely accused. He was, if you go back and look at this whole section, which we'll try to do on Tuesday night a little bit more with a little more detail, but as you look at Stephen throughout this section, Stephen was a man who was falsely accused. Who they even created witnesses in order to get him to find him guilty, and how tempting must it have been to someone like Stephen to say, "Lord, don't forget what they're doing to me." But he doesn't do that. He prays for them. He prays for them very much like the Lord had taught us to pray for people. Sorry, I'm behind now. Matthew chapter 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." And he followed the Lord's example in Luke 23. "Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Excuse me. And so as we look at this idea and as we look at these individuals, Stephen is living out the teachings of Christ. He's living out the actions of Christ. And the consequence of that is that it had an effect. And we see in question number 6 on your worksheet, how was Saul influenced by Stephen's dying witness? Well, I'm going to say that he was influenced in two different ways. Number one, he was influenced by the message that was given to him. It was sown in his heart. The seed was sown in Saul's heart as he watched Stephen die. I had put up that Acts 22 verse earlier. Let me quote it to you now. It says, "When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and kept the raiment of those that slew him." And as you look at Saul, clearly years later, he is still affected by that particular action, by that particular situation. It had an effect in his life. And Stephen's dying witness, that "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," that dying witness, sorry, that's Jesus, Stephen's statement, don't hold this to them, don't lay it to their account, that dying witness of Stephen's as he was dying there had a clear effect in Saul's life. But another thing that had an effect in Saul's life was the message of Stephen. It's quite interesting when you compare the message of Stephen and the message of Saul. They're very similar type of preaching. And whether he got that from Stephen or got it from the early church, I don't know. But there seems to be an influence there in those areas. And so as we look at this concept, as we look at these ideas, we need to learn from Stephen in this regard. Now, before we close, one other thought that I just want to leave you with here is verse 4. We already talked about this, but the heroes here are those who went out preaching the word. And I want to just kind of take this from a little different angle as we kind of conclude this thought, this passage, this message. I want you to think about Matthew chapter 18, verse 12 with me. He says, "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray?" Now, we use that verse often. We talk about the 99, the one that's gone astray. We need to go out and seek that individual. How do you look at sheep? How many of you have the concept of sheep as Mary had a little lamb, their fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that little lamb went, Mary, however it goes, okay. It's been a long time since I've had little children, okay. We have that tendency to think of that little cute lamb, you know, that is following Mary everywhere she went like a little puppy dog. Is that really the concept of shepherding? Well, let me show you a couple of passages in the Bible that talk about shepherding. Genesis 31:40, he says, "Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes." This was Jacob the shepherd. He's talking about how his work cost him sleep. It cost him his eating. He wasn't eating properly. He wasn't sleeping properly. That's what shepherding really involves. Well, how about this one? This is my favorite one. David in 1 Samuel 17. "And David said to Saul, 'Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him.'" Now, sorry. Question number 7 is, what do we learn about the dangers of difficulties of shepherding? Well, look at this list. Drought of summer, frost by night, lions, and a bear. Any volunteers to be a shepherd? We have lions, obviously, in South Africa. And the male lion weighs about 420 pounds. And a female is a small little 300-pound critter, okay? And my nephew is a big man. He's a big Hispanic man. And he's got this hand that's about this, I'm just exaggerating, but he's got a hand a lot bigger than mine, okay? And we were at the Columbus Zoo, and a lion was doing what lions do best. He was sleeping. And he had his paw up against the glass. And my friend put his hand up against that paw and was dwarfed by that paw. I have a cute little dog over in South Africa. I love my dog. But if my dog ever gets loose in the Kruger National Park and a lion starts to chase him, I'm going to say, "Sorry, SpaJJ, good luck. Go for it, run. If you can learn how to climb a tree, do it. But I'm not getting out of the car." Now, it's my kid, that's a different story. But I wouldn't do it for a dog, and I don't think I'd do it for a sheep. But that's what David did. David was an individual who was willing to do dangerous work. And question number 8 is, the Christian who wants to win the lost for Christ will have to be a shepherd of sheep, which is lost, dirty, and dangerous work. One of the hardest things for us to do, I think, again, I can speak for you. I know I can speak for myself. There are certain things I like to do, and there are certain things in the ministry I like to do. And there's other things in the ministry that are hard to do and difficult. But if we want to really win the lost, it's going to be getting messy that will bring people to Christ. It's being willing to get down with people who are drug addicts. It's being willing to get down and work with people who have all sorts of ugly, sinful lives. Because that's what we're here for. We're here to win the lost. And the lost are lost. They're individuals who are following false philosophies. They're individuals who are living false lives. They're individuals whose lives are disgusting to us. And yet, if we really want to win the lost, we're not going to condemn them. We'll condemn their lifestyle, but we need to love them. And that's really what it means to be a shepherd. That's what made David such an effective shepherd. He was an individual who cared for the sheep. And the people around us are as sheep who've gone astray. They've gone to their own ways. And the Lord loved them enough to send his son to die for them. And the question is, do we love them in the same way? So as we close this morning, let's just ask ourselves this final question. What do you need to do differently with your witness to the world? Are there things that we have talked about this morning that maybe are things that you find lacking in your own life, or things in areas that you need to change? And if there are those kinds of things, let's not just say, oh yeah, that was something I need to change. Let's work towards change. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Father, thank you so much for the time you've given to us. Thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. And I just pray, Father, that you would be helping us even as we continue this day. I do pray for Pastor Frank and his message coming up. Pray for the service, the singing, and everything that we do, Father, that it would be truly honoring and pleasing in your sight. And Lord, we pray that as we go from this place, that we'd truly be considering the people around us, that we'd care for them, that we'd love them, that we'd have compassion, that we'd put ourselves in their shoes, that, Father, we would have a fervency and a knowledge that, Christ could come today, and that our chance for witness to people may be short-lived. And help us, Father, to truly love you and not love our things. And, Father, be working with us in these things that we might be brought into a more proper relationship with you. Guide us for your sake. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.